It's March 8, 1971. It was called the Fight of the Century. For the first time in history of professional heavyweight boxing, two undefeated champions faced off. In one corner was Muhammad Ali. Now, love him or hate him, you couldn't ignore him because he was a legend. For 4 years, he completely destroyed anyone who entered the ring with him. But what happened was that he was stripped of his title and pushed to the sidelines because he refused to be drafted into the US Army to go and fight in Vietnam. And in that period, a new fighter rose to the top, a guy called Joe Frazier. He was a brutal fighter. He then became undefeated in those next 5 years. But in 1971, Muhammad Ali was allowed to fight again. And so the fight of the century took place when these two men who had been undefeated in their fields faced off. A massive fight. It was billed as a fight to end all fights. Two undefeated champions going toe to toe. And the big question is, who would remain undefeated at the end? Because someone was going to lose this time. Who would emerge as the undisputed champion of the world? Now, most questions I got this morning were, who won the fight? Because I didn't tell anyone the answer. I'll tell you right now, Joe Frazier won the fight that time. That's the mood of Exodus as we come to these chapters. It's been brewing since the beginning of the book because in one corner we've got Yahweh, the God of Israel. And so far, nothing has been able to stop Yahweh from keeping his promises. In the other corner, you've got Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. He's the most powerful person in the world. When he says jump, people say how high? And last week we saw Pharaoh laid down the ultimate challenge. Have a look at, just flick back to chapter 5 in your Bible at verse 2. I'll put it on the screen anyway, but it's good to have it in your Bibles. Chapter 5, verse 2. Moses and Aaron go to Pharaoh and they say, Yahweh, the God of Israel, says, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, who is the Lord, Yahweh, that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go. Now, them are fighting words. That's what Pharaoh wants. And so in chapters 7 to 14 of Exodus, a great fight breaks out. It's a contest to end all contests. God versus Pharaoh for the undisputed crown as ruler of Israel and the world, all the nations. And so our first point is a fight to end all fights. If you've got a bulletin, you'll see on the back an outline. I'll try to put as many of the references on there as we need. I'll put them on the screen and you can look them up later if you need to. So chapter 7 to 14, they cover the 10 plagues as we know them. And Exodus really does describe this as a fight, because the Hebrew word that's used each time is to strike or to hit. And so God strikes Pharaoh 10 times. And in the final one is the knockout punch. We know it as the 10th plague, the Passover. And it's such an important one, we're going to look at it in detail next week. So tonight we're just looking at the first 9 plagues, chapters 7 to 10. Now, the thing about, if you've read through these recently or you go and read it afterwards, you'll see in the 9 plagues they sort of fall into 3 groups of 3. It's a bit like 3 rounds of a fight. Each time, Pharaoh takes on God. And each time, each round of 3, we sort of learn a new thing about what's going on. So we're not going to look at them all in detail. But we are going to briefly work through the 3 rounds of the fight. So round 1 comes, the blood, the frogs and the gnats. There is so much blood, the rivers turns to blood, all the fish die, the water's undrinkable and it stinks. There are so many frogs that when you wake up in the morning, your bedroom has frogs all through it and the oven has frogs in it. Imagine that this morning. There are so many gnats that they cover people and animal alike. But the distinctive thing in round 1, in these first 3 plagues, is that the local magicians join in and they have some success in copying the first 2 plagues. Now, I've got no idea how they actually do that. I'm more interested in why. Why would they want to do it? If you've got a plague of frogs, why would you want to make more frogs? And yet they can't undo the frogs. Surely it'd be better to reverse it. But the point is that by the 3rd plague, they can't keep up. If you look at chapter 8, verse 18, here's the conclusion. When the magicians tried to produce gnats by their secret arts, they could not. Since the gnats were on people and animals everywhere, the magicians said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart was hard and he would not listen, just as the Lord had said. See, round 1 has unambiguously gone to God. The magicians have conceded. This is the hand of God. He has power beyond anyone else. But Pharaoh is not throwing in the towel, is he? He hardens his heart and he turns up for round two. So round two, we get another three hits. This time it's a plague of flies, a plague of livestock, and a plague of boils. Things are going from bad to worse in Egypt. But the distinctive thing in these three is that now that the magicians have gone and they've given up, God protects his people. That is, there's a distinction made between God's people, the Israelites, and the Egyptians. Have a look at just a bit further on, chapter 8, verse 21. God says, "If you do not let my people go, I'll send swarms of flies on you and your officials, on your people and into your houses. The houses of the Egyptians will be full of flies, even the ground will be covered with them. But on that day, I will deal differently with the land of Goshen, where my people live. No swarms of flies will be there, so that you will know that I, the Lord, am in this land. I will make a distinction between my people and your people. This sign will occur tomorrow." See, in these plagues, a distinction is now made between God's people and the Egyptians. God does, he will protect his people. And the implication is that if you're not on God's side, you're not in a very good place. But Pharaoh is not quick to learn, is he? So at the end of round two, he's black, he's blue, he's bleeding, but he insists on coming back for round three. And again, he gets hit three times. This time, it's hail, locusts, and darkness. I hope you can see that the plagues are sort of increasing in intensity. This is terrifying to be living in these circumstances. But paradoxically, the fresh insight from the third set of three is actually that there's a ray of hope in what's going on. Have a look at chapter 9, verse 13, where we started our second reading. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Get up early in the morning, confront Pharaoh and say to him, 'This is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says. Let my people go so that they may worship me. Or this time I will send the full force of my plagues against you and against your officials and your people, so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. For by now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that would have wiped you off the earth.'" See, God could have finished this all in one round. He could have sent one plague and wiped out the Egyptians. But these plagues represent something of the mercy of God. So God's trying to shake Pharaoh. He's trying to wake him up. He's trying to get the Egyptians to come to their senses. If only they would see that God is God, and they should take him seriously. You might have even noticed in the hail and in other ones that God gives advance notice of what he's going to do. There's a chance for everyone to bring their cattle in from the field so they don't get destroyed. Because God's not malicious. He's not beating on the Egyptians just for the sake of it. These plagues aren't an end in themselves. They're a warning. They're designed to get people's attention. And the intention is that Pharaoh might know who God is and might let his people go. Now, if you look down in verse 20 of chapter 9, you see that some of the officials in Egypt do actually heed the warning. They bring their flocks in. They're starting to take God seriously because they've seen his actions. But Pharaoh remains hard-hearted. And in the 8th and 9th plagues, he's a bit fickle, so he begins to give a bit of assent. So first he says, look, you can't all go, but the men can go. Women, children, flocks, everything else, they stay behind. And Moses is like, no, that doesn't cut it. Okay, your people can go, but not your flocks and your stuff. Just your people go and come back. And Moses says, no, that's not what God's saying. But it's a really interesting reminder that so many people want to play at taking God seriously. But actually what they want is God on their own terms. See, I'm okay with a God who's just like me. I'm okay with a God who likes all the things that I like. But as soon as God challenges me or tells me to do something different than what I want to do, then I don't really want anyone telling me what to do with my own life, do I? And that is what sin is. The sin, by definition, is to push God out and put me at the centre. And so after 9 rounds of beating, Pharaoh still hasn't woken up to the fact that there is no one like the Lord. He wants to set the terms. He's not humble. And next week, when we come back, we'll see the knockout punch. We'll see the 10th plague. But tonight, I think we've got enough from these 9 plagues to draw some conclusions. I want to do it under the heading point 2, God's purpose. What is God doing in this section? Now, we consider the plagues in the context of a fight, but hopefully you've worked out by now that it's not much of a fight. It's pretty one-sided, isn't it? But it does beg the question, why did God send 10 plagues? Why didn't he do it all in one? And the reason comes three or four times in a section. Hopefully you noticed it, but here it is in chapter 9, verse 15, one of the places it tells us. God says, By now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that would have wiped you off the earth. But I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. See, in the chapters leading up to this section, God has been revealing himself, making himself known to his people, to Israel. He came to them as I am. He says, I am the God who was, who is to come. He makes himself known to his people in a personal way. But in these chapters, God is making himself known to Egypt, to Pharaoh, to the world. That's God's purpose in these 9 plagues. Now, it's likely that somewhere along the line you've had to do an icebreaker game, whether it's a work, PR, a team building thing, whether it's a youth group, Sunday school, or whatever else. If you come to 5 p.m. camp, I'm pretty sure we'll inflict one on you somewhere along the way. You know those games where you get together, it's sort of low-key, get to know you, so you've got to line up in order of birth date, but you can't speak. Or you've got to find someone else in the room who has the same number of siblings as you or likes the same dessert. Whatever it is, it's a way of introducing yourself to someone very low-intensity, very non-scary, non-threatening. Here, it's a bit like Yahweh decides that it's time for an icebreaker. He says to the universe, let me introduce myself to you. But it's less of a gentle, non-threatening intro. In the 7th plague, he literally uses lumps of ice to make himself known as they come flying down from the sky. But that is God's purpose. It is to make himself known. And what do we learn? What do we know about God? Let's summarise it in the 3 things we find out about God in this section. The first is God's power. The plagues themselves just inherently show God's power over creation. Only God can do what God does in these plagues. But the plagues also take on Egypt's gods. So the Nile River was so important to the Egyptians that it had 2 gods protecting it, both gods of fertility. And God turns the Nile to blood and everything in it dies. And then Re, the sun god, is powerless to stop 3 days of darkness as God intervenes. The bull, the frog, the snake, they all represent different Egyptian gods. And all of them are afflicted by God's power. In Exodus 7 to 10, God proclaims his power to the whole earth. And that includes people living in Perth. Because our friends, our families, our city needs to be persuaded that God is powerful. And we need to be convinced that God is powerful. Because you might look around, you might see the world around us, and it might not feel like God is powerful. You might see the people who discount God as the ones who are in charge. You might hear philosophers today say that God is dead. The Apostle Paul says it's really important that Christians know the power of God. Now, here's a little bit of Ephesians 1. Paul's prayer, he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. See, we have seen the power of God when he raised Jesus from death, never to die again. And Paul says that same power by God's Spirit is at work in his people. We need to know the power of God and be confident in it. And so no matter what life brings, no matter what troubles you go through, there is nothing that can stop God bringing about his purposes. There is nothing that can stop God saving his people as he's promised to do through Christ. But secondly, the plagues are a mighty act of judgment. Right back at our first reading, chapter 7, verse 4, God says this. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites. The plagues aren't just random acts of anger. It's not like God's in heaven and he's frustrated and he just sends bolts of lightning to get out some of his frustration. It's not like that. These are righteous acts of judgment on a king and on a people who have persistently rejected God and oppressed his people. They refuse to acknowledge him, they refuse to listen to him, and God will judge. Now, a small elephant in the room, possibly for some of us, is the way that Pharaoh's heart comes up in these chapters. So a number of times throughout the section, Pharaoh's heart is talked about. In the section we're looking at least three times, we're told that Pharaoh hardens his heart. At least three times, we're told that Pharaoh's heart was hard. And at least three times, we're told the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Now, what is clear is that Pharaoh is responsible for his actions. In fact, if you read these chapters in one go, it's like watching a car crash in slow motion. You see it play out and you just want to intervene and go, Pharaoh, man, wake up. What are you doing? How can you be so dumb? It's painful almost to see the way he acts. But at the same time, what is clear is that God is absolutely sovereign over the whole process. Pharaoh is responsible for hardening his heart, and God is responsible for hardening Pharaoh's heart. You might say that Pharaoh freely chooses to do what God freely chose for him to do. Now, I'm not saying this is simple, but what we are trying to wrestle with is this is what the Bible says. And here we see that God is purposely acting in and through Pharaoh so that his name might be known throughout the earth. Now, also worth noting before we go on here that there is a warning. And the warning is not to harden our hearts. Because what actually happens throughout these nine plagues, and you see it with Pharaoh, is that Pharaoh's heart is initially hard. And in fact, all humanity, our hearts are hard by definition at birth. But Pharaoh then confirms the hardness of his heart by hardening it even more. And then it's only when you get to the last few plagues that we're then told the Lord hardens Pharaoh's heart. That is, the Lord confirms Pharaoh in the hardness of his heart. And that is the pattern of sin's deceitfulness. So we might recognise something that we know is sinful, but we might sort of excuse it that time. And the next time we might try and justify it. And then we find ourselves deeper and deeper in sin, and suddenly we're unwilling and unable to get out of it, and the next thing, we don't even see it as sin anymore. Now, God is patient. I hope you see God's patience in this section. He's not unreasonable, but God will judge. And Jesus, our Lord, he will return. And part of what he does in his return is bring judgment. But he hasn't returned yet. And every day that Jesus hasn't returned is another day by which people might turn and know the forgiveness that comes through the Lord Jesus. Which is why we pray for people, that God might show his mercy and people might repent and turn to God. We speak of God's salvation, that Jesus bore in his body our sin on the tree. By his wounds we are healed. But finally, we see that God also makes a distinction. A distinction between people who are his and people who oppose him. And the question here is, why are the Israelites on God's side? Are they different? Are they better? Are they more righteous? Are they more pure in their desires? Well, if you read the rest of the Old Testament, you know that the Israelites in Egypt are not more pure or godly than anyone else. In fact, we're told in places like Ezekiel 20 that they are idolaters. They worship the Egyptian gods. But Paul the apostle makes it really clear. He uses this whole episode of the plagues to say that what God is doing is showing us his mercy. So here's a little bit of Romans 9 from verse 15. God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. You see, Paul's conclusion is that what we learn from the plagues is that salvation does not come from human effort or desire. If we were left to our own devices, we would persist in our unbelief. We'd never turn to God. We'd never be obedient. And God would confirm us in our hardness of heart. Now again, I'm not pretending that this is easy, but it is what the Bible says. The Bible is really clear on why God acts like this. God acts like this because he is making known with great clarity the riches of his mercy. The way God treats the Egyptians, the way God treats Pharaoh, the way God treats the Israelites. It's all about God showing his mercy. And so Romans 9 goes on in verse 23. And he says the reason that we get insight, the reason God shows us this process of what's going on in Pharaoh is this. What if God did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? Even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. No one deserves mercy. By definition, mercy is mercy. It's not deserved. And so you, me, no one who's a Christian can claim to be a Christian because of our own desires. We can only praise God that he has given us an undeserved kindness, a mercy. So any time that you, if you're like me, I think, are inclined to just start to think, but I'm all right, like God's reasonably lucky to have me on his team, notice what's going on. Suddenly, whether you're relativizing, whatever you're doing, you're slipping into this idea that in the end, God likes me and he accepts me because it's me after all. And that is not true. Look back at these events, be very careful, and see how entirely dependent the Israel were on God to rescue them. So the plagues are signs both of God's judgment and mercy. In Egypt, it's judgment. For the Israelites, it's mercy. And those who have received mercy understand far more the brilliance of that mercy when they realise that that is not everyone's experience and that they themselves deserve the judgment that others might receive. The plague is also a proclamation of God's glory to the world. So, as we look and we see that Jesus, these plagues point us to Jesus, because in Jesus, he takes the judgment that we deserve. And that same Jesus will return and he will bring judgment to those who are still under God's judgment. And the Israelites, if you look at chapter 10, verse 1, they get to speak to generations, to their children and their grandchildren, and to tell them of these powerful acts, the powerful acts of God, the judging acts of God, the merciful acts of God. And for us, it's the same. This side of the cross, we get to point to the cross of Christ. We get to show everyone that God is God. He is powerful. Yes, he judges. Yes, he is full of mercy. There are two sides of one coin, and he is good. And our prayer is that people will hear that message, believe, and be saved. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you that you are so merciful. Thank you that you have chosen to save people who otherwise were your enemies. Thank you that you've included many of us in that. Please give us all a greater sense of how kind and good you are, and an even greater sense of how powerful and righteous you are. Please give us confidence that you are working your purposes out in this world, and that it is right that people know you as God, Jesus as Lord. And we pray that many will come to know him as Saviour also. Please guard our hearts from pride that so easily seeps in. Might we see sin for what it is and reject it. Might we give you thanks for all that you've given us in Christ. Please strengthen us in love and obedience, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.